God, as we stand before you, would you just draw from our hearts just wonder about who you are, and draw from our hearts a desire to know you more. God, thanks for the reminder this morning that it's our hearts that you're after. So God, teach us what it remind us and teach us what it means to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you for your presence in this place this morning. And God, as we continue to worship you, would you just speak to us and allow us to hear exactly what it is that you have for each of us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat.
Well, good morning, everyone. How are you, my bandmates? If you came prepared to give financially, to partner with what God's doing here locally and globally, the usher's going to come forward. Now would be the time to do that. I'll let you know, I was backstage and I was listening to the singing. You guys really do sound good. I wanted you to have that feedback. This isn't a review. It was really good. So God's extra happy right now. It's a really, really cool thing each week to stand back here and just kind of, you can hear the music, and then you can hear these voices. It's a really, really cool thing that we're doing. So, and that's in keeping with the theme that we've been in this series. This is part two of a series called Live in Concert, or Live in Concert, depending on how you want to read that. And it's the idea that what we're doing isn't a presentation for observers. This is something that we do together, unified by love and by faith, and whatever measure we're ready to live that out. This is something that we do very purposefully in concert, discovering who God is, pursuing Jesus and his thoughts and his dreams for his kingdom and the world. This is something that we very much do together. So last week we talked about singing and the importance of song, and just, man, really great conversations that were had from that. Just people saying, wait a minute, you know, I don't necessarily ever sing, but I'm beginning to understand that God is transforming us and transforming our communities, and part of what we're becoming is singers, and that we're people that, whether the circumstances merit it or not, it's just always the right time to be singing the praises to God that He deserves, this hallelujah, this celebration and this lifting up of God. And so it was a great time that we had last week, and so we're going to take some of these ideas farther this week. And first, what I want to do is I want to tell you what you just said. What you just sang. You said, everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. You just sang, forever, author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. He was dead and he beat it. You just sang, God above all my hopes and fears, above them. Well, I don't care what the world throws at me now. You just sang that. You just said, and I know my God made a way for me. Salvation is here. Into the heavens, you just sang, salvation is here. Over and over, you just sang, our God reigns. He's the master. He's the king. Yeah, but what about some of the other rulers that yet? No. God reigns. He's responsible for all things. You just sang that over and again. You just said, let me shine brighter than the stars in the sky, an offering of praise all my life to you, my holy king. Let my life be like every day every moment be an offering of praise to you, my holy King. We just sang that together. And so the question is, do you feel as though you're being drawn into the reality and the enormity of that? Is that something that pulls you forward? Or have you unconsciously just kind of filed that? No, that's just church lyrics. That's just, you just kind of come to expect it. Those are the kinds of things you say on Sunday morning, right? I mean, they're flowery words. You don't really think about them. They're just kind of things that we say. And I have this strange fantasy of planting a sentence in one of the songs that says, "And we all are going to do cartwheels in the aisles." And just watch your whoa, I'm not singing that because I ain't doing that. "At 3 o'clock we're going skydiving." No. Why? Well, because I'm not really going to do that. I'm not singing that. That's not really going to happen. And so I can sing these words that we've come to expect and gotten rather comfortable or complacent or even numb with, but they're just words for many of us if we're not aware of it. And so I want to talk about a reality that for many of us hits us right where we live. We often talk about, you know, how many of you grew up in the faith and then you come to this point when you're a young adult and you have this moment where the faith of your childhood is not holding up to what you're now beginning to learn as you're beginning to think for yourself. Many of us, we did this a few weeks ago and we raised our hand. Yes, I had that moment. I was 18, I was 20, I was 22, and the faith of my childhood was no longer realistic and I had to really kind of look at other things. Many of us, we fall into that category. But let me tell you more my story. And I suspect for many of you, it's the same story. You grow up and it's subtly reinforced over and over and over. Don't take this too far. Don't believe in Jesus that much. This is not something we go crazy with or anything. This is something we do on Sunday mornings. This is something that kind of shapes what we say right before we eat, kind of shapes our geography on Christmas and Easter and where we go and whether or not we get sleep on Sunday mornings sometimes. But it's nothing that's really that you want to take too far. And so many of us in this room, it's not so much that the faith of our childhood has been challenged. It's that it was just never challenging. We were just told over and over, and we hold in our hearts right now. It's not to be taken too far. Let's be rational. And so more and more and more, we find ourselves immune and numb to the kinds of things and the kinds of images that are conjured up when we sing together. It's just church lyrics. It doesn't really hold any weight. But I want you to know that what we're singing when we come together and what we read in the Scriptures, these ideas are enormous and they're way, way out in front of us. And so it's not that, well, until you are 100% confident with it, don't say it. But these are huge, huge ideas that invite us into it, or they're meaningless. These are gigantic words that we sing that draw us forward regardless of where we find ourselves on the faith journey, or they really just they're empty. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. The New Testament, you may or may not know that in the New Testament, there are really some very heavy and sacred things said in the New Testament. But what you don't know, because there's not musical notations next to them, is that right in the midst of some of these letters in the New Testament are songs. Many scholars agree that parts of Ephesians 4, parts of Colossians 1, parts of Philippians chapter 2, parts of Hebrews chapter 1, parts of 1 Timothy, they're songs, they're hymns that were circulating in the first century. And so when the first readers of these letters of the New Testament, when they would read it, they would say, "Oh, wait a minute, I know this song. The letter has just turned into, I just heard this on Caleb this morning on my way into the office in my chariot. I know this song. This is one of my favorites." So what I want to do is read what Paul says in the book of Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to hear what Paul says about Jesus in Colossians. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn there. We'll put the text on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Verse 15 of chapter 1, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Firstborn doesn't mean first one born. This is Jewish. This is inheritance language. He has rights to the inheritance because he's the first or eldest son. That imagery there. Verse 16, "The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible," which kind of sums up everything. whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, like every different way that human beings try to run things, yeah, he actually is higher than that. All things were created by him and for him. 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He was the first to be resurrected, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile, to make right to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is an enormous Jesus that Paul believes in. This is a huge Jesus Christ being presented to us. Church can be awkward, so let's make it more awkward, right? If you're sitting next to somebody, reach over and check their pulse. You might want to introduce yourself first. Reach down on their wrist the best you can and check their pulse. If you're sitting alone, you can check your own. Or you can just stare at me and pretend like you're doing it. Any of those, A, B, or C, choose. Okay, do you feel that? Jesus takes responsibility for the heart beating in the chest of the person sitting next to you. Take a deep breath. Jesus takes responsibility for our breath. If you have a relationship where in some measure you love the person and they in some measure love you back, Jesus takes responsibility for that. Jesus takes responsibility for the mechanics of how we all arrived here today. Jesus takes responsibility for the communication that's happening right now in all its intricate layers. Jesus takes responsibility for the pine cones in my driveway and Jupiter. Jesus takes responsibility for all things having been created and all things being sustained. Jesus seems to have slipped out of his jurisdiction, because the Jesus many of us learned about was the icon of the religious faith that you can put over in a corner and feel kind of cozy about, but it can be dismissed. But Jesus, according to Paul, has slipped out of his jurisdiction, out of his bounds, and is this enormous creator of all things that sustains the heart pounding in your chest right now. This is an enormous Jesus. So, we have to be very aware that there is a profound difference in knowing that story, in knowing how to argue for that story, and to having all of those facts and ideas accurately organized. There is a profound difference between that and knowing that this is our story, that it's real. It's easy to say, yeah, I know all about it, and I can even make a good case for it. It's a different thing to say, no, no, no. This is real. This is absolutely real. And so I want to recapture the enormity of what just came out of our mouths a few moments ago. I want to recapture the awe that we're supposed to have when we read these scriptures and we say, wait a minute, this isn't the leader of a particular religion. This is everything or it's nothing. I want to recapture that. And I've just had the sense, even as late as last night, staring at the ceiling at midnight, that what we need to be is challenged. We need to be challenged in our worship to recapture how big and sacred and heavy it is when we sing these things, when we read these things in the scriptures. Here's some of the ways that Paul talks about Jesus. Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified. The life that you're seeing, it's Jesus living through me, living out his agenda. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. You are all sons of God. He's speaking to a very young church through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, immersed into Jesus Christ, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. Who do you look like if you're clothed like somebody? You look like them. Paul doesn't say, oh, I'm just very much aware of what's going on here. He doesn't say, I'm very familiar with the facts and I've become very used to saying these kinds of things. He says, When you're growing in any measure in faith, when you're pursuing Jesus on any level, you actually begin to look like Jesus. That's what we're doing. We're actually crucified with Christ. We're clothed in Christ. So many of us have been told, no, Jesus is an accessory. He's like a bracelet. No, you are immersed and clothed with the very character of Jesus Christ. So when we come together and we worship and we serve and we sing and we take communion in concert, this isn't us trying to hold up an idea a little bit higher. This isn't us simply fulfilling a duty or a weekly responsibility. No, what we're doing is reminding each other and reminding ourselves that we are invited to step into deeper and deeper waters. That we're being drawn further and further into reality, into beauty, into sacredness, out of the superficial, out of the shallow, out of the easy. These aren't ideas. These aren't arguments. This is taking Jesus and his kingdom of absolute human revolution further and further and further, leaving everything else behind. Now, here's the problem. This is why some of you are rolling your eyes perhaps right now. What I just defined for many of us is extremism. I sound like an extremist. I mean, we've seen that. We've seen what happens when people say, let's go for Jesus, let's leave it all behind, and let's just take off running, and Jesus is everything. And we've seen what it looks like when people take it further and further until they've taken it too far. And then they become kind of obsessed with this idea. They become very controlling. They become obnoxious and even offensive to many of us. These people become more and more detached from reality. It's like they're losing their mind and they're complete. You don't want to be around them. And frankly, a lot of people, they keep taking it farther and farther until they become dangerous, until their communities become dangerous somehow. And so we've seen what it looks like to take it too far. So let me offer you what could be a life-changing distinction and maybe a world-changing clarification. This is not taking churchianity farther. This is not, if you want to really honor Jesus, make it to all the potlucks. It's not, hey, if you want to take this farther, then what we're doing is we're advancing a particular strain of Christianity, or we're taking our convictions and putting them on unsuspecting people. This isn't advancing or taking further religion. When you do that, it's, ugh. We've seen that. What we're talking about is taking Jesus farther. There is a distinction. Because when you take religion farther, it's just a turn off and people just don't want to hear or see that anymore. Because we've seen that. But when you take Jesus farther, when you're a community of people taking Jesus farther, you become a community that's becoming more loving, more compassionate, more generous, more courageous, more just, more joyous, more peaceful, more kind, more dependable. This is so distinct. It's so distinct that when people see this, they become utterly fascinated with it. They find this kind of life utterly fascinating, and that's our call for people taking Jesus seriously, that we would live lives that utterly fascinated and attracted people. And so suddenly then our songs, they're not just where we arrive, we come and we got to sing these songs and we're done. They become anthems to reality. They become the soundtrack to our very real life. So people will say, yeah, you're saying salvation is here, so you get that Jesus salvation, all that. No. We really do believe that because of this thing that we're taking farther, people won't die. It's life or death for some people that we take this farther. Yeah, the king has conquered the grave, risen king, all that. Yeah, that's part of the Christian Easter story. No. We believe Jesus actually conquered death and rose again, and so we're not scared of death anymore. The worst thing you could possibly do to us is kill us, and we still win. Well, the mercy thing, that's nice, you know, come together, and you just got a whole bunch of regret in your life, and man, it would just really be nice to get some stuff off your chest and have those warm and fuzzy. No, we believe that mercy rained down on our lives, and that regardless of what we've done, regardless, no matter what it was, the cross was bigger, and we are a people that walk around without condemnation. That's why we walk a little more upright. It's not just information that we've organized accurately. It's real. And our songs reflect reality. It's not just these flowery but empty Sunday songs. It's real. See, I'm starting to wonder if in our attempt to seem more balanced and rational, that we keep Jesus at arm's length, I wonder if we're actually making ourselves look more irrational, because what we're implying is that the God of the universe wants to be nothing more than a hobby. I don't want to take this too far because I want you to think that I'm sane, but what I'm telling you is the God I'm presenting is up there somewhere and his main agenda is just have a loose, vague belief in me, and that would thrill me. I don't think anything could be more irrational. How could we have respect for a God that took pleasure in us singing things we never have any intention of meaning? I want to recapture the bigness of what we're singing and what we're living and what we're invited into. So we're going to spend just a second here in the book of Daniel, about three quarters of the way through, I'll say six-sevenths through your Bible, chapter 3. The book of Daniel is interesting because you have these people that have taken the Jews captive. The Babylonians have said, you no longer get to be your own people. We now own you. And we're going to teach you a new language. We're going to teach you a new way of living, a new code. There's a new way that you're going to live underneath our feet. And so once again, as so often happens throughout the tellings and the narratives of the scriptures, Israel finds itself under somebody else's feet again. Got out of Egypt and now this. And so this is a fascinating story that happens in chapter 3 of Daniel, and it goes like this. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, in the Aramaic that this is written in, this is cubits. And so it actually says 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Interesting that to describe the size of this big false golden god image, sixes are used to describe it. You can chew on that. That's free. And set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he sets up this huge image, and then what he says is, okay, now go tell all the governing leaders and everybody that runs all these different areas and men of all the different languages and everything that's under our empire, and bring them in, and they are going to bow down to this. And so it picks up verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, once everybody finally came, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes," six instruments, interesting, "and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace," because empty belief always has to use threats and coercion. "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds all kinds of music," only five that time, "all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, O King, live forever. You have issued a decree, O King," that's in mine. I don't know if you've got that in yours, but it's written in mine. "You have issued a decree, O King, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes," six again, "and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O King." They're not impressed. "They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So these men were brought before the king. "And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now then, when you hear the sound of—'" he doesn't even let him answer the question. I love that. "'Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes,'" ooh, the third six, "'and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?'" Now, catch this. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king." It doesn't say which one. It's like all three of them just kind of sang it in harmony. It's kind of how I, you know, it's like barbershop. You don't know who did it. It's just they move and they live and they speak in concert. And so they said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." I love that. You know, one of them's picking his nail. The other one's got like a Nintendo Game Boy. And whatever, the furnace. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us, which is not the same as certainty. I want you to catch that. He could. He's able to save us from it, and he'll rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I'd rather take my chances on God, Nebuchadnezzar, than be sure with your statue. Now this blows me away, because I had never really noticed this until just this past week. But there's all kinds of layers to that chapter and all kinds of stuff that I can't even comprehend. But here's the thing that's just kind of laying right there in the front that I never noticed before. Nebuchadnezzar never asked them to denounce their faith. Never did. He just said, "Bow to this or I'll kill you." He never said, "You right now denounce God. You give up and reject the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Give up on him right now." He doesn't do that. He just says, "Bow down. Bow down or I'll kill you." And so I kind of reflected on this passage a little bit this week, and I don't like what I found out in myself. Because you know what if I'm being honest, you know what I figured out? I would have bowed down. He admitted he made it. It's this big gold statue thing, and he said, "I set it up. You'll bow down. I made it." And it's not like he asked me to give up Jesus forever. But he did say he's going to kill me. So we know who made this big statue. And so if God's real, why would he be threatened by this? This isn't real. Nobody thinks this is real. So why would the real God be threatened by this? I think I would have bowed down. And so this is our story. Because most of us aren't going to be threatened with a burning furnace. It would almost be easier if it were that black and white. What we're going to face is the cumulative effect of watering down that counts on us believing somewhere that we don't take it that seriously. We don't take it that far. It's just words. There's the subtle belief that we've been taught is okay to have. There's a culturally acceptable amount of Jesus that really just has us kind of believe that God just kind of wants us to know he's up there, wants us to pray before a meal or two, wants us to be more on the good side than on the bad side. There's really not transformation involved here. Just kind of acknowledge that he's there. We don't take this too far. And so we're not threatened with furnaces. It's this cumulative watering down that we're not nuts. I don't take it that far. The pastor, Wilbur Reese, I think he's captured the thought well. He says, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a foreigner or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please." You don't take it too far. It's just words. It's just part of kind of our identity. And so we got to leave room to bow down to other things in a pinch. But see, for us, it's not going to be burning furnaces if we're going to take Jesus seriously. For us, it's going to be the intense heat that we feel when we decide that we want more than $3 worth of Jesus, and the looks and the questions we get from our colleagues at the university. It's not going to be a burning furnace for us. It's going to be the unbearable heat of guys at the bar asking you what the heck you're talking about wanting to honor your wife when the waitress looks like that. What are you talking about? What happened to you? For us, it's not going to be a literal burning furnace. It's going to be forgiving someone to the extent that you consistently pray for their well-being, even though they haven't apologized. They hurt you deeply. It's admitting at this stage of your life that you want God as guide in your life, while friends that you've had for decades are looking at you going, "What in the world are you talking about? I don't know." It's being somebody that dedicates themselves in more and more ways to bringing peace into every situation, even though you look desperately naive. It's disciplining yourself to be generous, that you would actually take big portions of your income and give it away with no expectation of return. People are looking at you going, "What?" It's, for many of us, taking a step towards Jesus, even though that will put us in association with a lot of views and even some politics and some ugliness that we don't agree with. Those are our furnaces that we face when we take it that far. Those are the furnaces we face when we decide, $3 of the eternal in a paper bag, man, that's, what kind of God, how could I respect God if I really thought that's all He was after? Mere acknowledgement. See, I think people aren't asking if this is true and if it's accurate. I don't think people are asking that anymore. I think people are asking, is this real? Can you really live the kingdom life? In their own words, they're asking, is it real? Show me it's real. Fascinate me. Tell me there's a better way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that faith wasn't an accessory. It's something they wore, something they put on. It was their identity. They knew who they were, and so therefore they knew who they weren't. And to bow down to a false god might have seemed like a benign idea, and you don't want to take it too far, and so this is okay. At least you get to live. Everybody else is doing it. How bad could it be? The music's pretty good. But for them, that would be like saying, if I bow to that, that would put this statue and the God of the universe on the same playing field. Like, these are competing ideas, and one wins out this day, and they're not even on the same page. Like statues and peer pressure have anything to do with God and what we're doing in here thousands of years later. I'm not bowing down to anything because I take God. I take Messiah, the life abundant that Christ offers. I'm going to take it as far as I can. Why wouldn't I take reality as far as I can? So in a few minutes, you're going to sing that God is everything. We're going to stand and we're going to sing that God is everything, that He would be our everything. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And I want to begin reflecting now and for this week and for months to come. What does it mean to move God and faith from the idea column that we've kind of snuggled up to and we've just come to expect, that God is real, and that the heartbeat in your chest and the breath going in and out of you right now and the entire cosmos, that Jesus takes responsibility for that. I want to close with Acts chapter 2. And so I want to invite you to maybe just close your eyes and imagine people speaking of this community this way. This is the first church as it was just getting started in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to hear how it's described. And I want you to find yourself being drawn in to the beauty of this. And then we're going to sing some really heavy, sacred things to God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone, all these young believers of all different backgrounds, they were filled with awe, and wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, giving to anyone as he had need. The early church, when it showed up, poverty went away. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad, thankful, sincere hearts, singing to God, enjoying the favor, the awe, the fascination, the attraction of all people.